Nehemiah chapter 5, as we resume our series on the book of Nehemiah that began in the middle of summer, and we are on chapter 5 next week, Lord willing, chapter 6, and then the week after that, chapter 7. So one chapter a Sunday now for the next few Sundays. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now we are told in the book of Proverbs to observe the ant. And it is a good counsel for us as we begin the year 2015 to observe the ant, but to observe it for its initiative and its industriousness as it gathers food in the summer to prepare for the winter. The ant in Proverbs 6 stands in sharp contrast to the sluggard and then to laziness. There are a handful of species of ants, however, that don't follow that model in Proverbs chapter 6. They are called slave maker ants. Some of you may have heard of them. Maybe we have an expert here. I'm not sure. Slave maker ants. And they do just what their name suggests. They make slaves out of other ants. They will raid a colony, and they are skilled fighters, and so it doesn't take much for them to take over a colony. A group of 3,000 ants can have upwards of 6,000 slaves working for them. They will take over a colony. They would force then the young ants to tend to their queen, to raise the young, and then to go and hunt for food. In the process, however, these slave maker ants forget how to provide for their own selves. They forget how to hunt, and they know how to fight and make slaves of other ants. And so experiments have been done with the Amazon slave maker ants, where they have taken away the slaves, and when they do that, they find that many of these slave maker ants then die of starvation, even when food is made readily available to them. They don't go and get it. They just have forced others to go get their food, that they starve to death. As the building of the Jerusalem wall continues in Nehemiah chapter 5, and the call is there to work hard and to show initiative and to be committed to the work, apparently some in Nehemiah 5 had been observing the ant. Not the industrious ant of Proverbs 6, but the slave maker ant who takes advantage of its own. The title of the sermon has to do with finding opposition within your own walls, from among your own people. And up to this point, we have seen opposition to the wall come from the outside, from the famous trio of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They have been relentless in their opposition. And if you remember, we have tracked this kind of opposition that comes from the outside as it has ratcheted up. First, they have mocked and ridiculed the people of God, and then they have turned to the threats of the destruction of property, and then thirdly, then they have threatened to take their lives. And this was talked about in Nehemiah chapter 4. In chapter 5, now we have to deal with opposition, but this time it comes from within the walls, from their own people. And in your outline, and we're going to follow the outline that you have in the bulletin pretty loosely today, I'm going to spend a lot of time, much of the time, on the three groups of people, and then go to application, and then I'll talk about three of the application instead of four. So chapter 5 deals with a new conflict that involves turmoil within the Jewish community itself. And the building of the Jerusalem wall has now become even more difficult, not because of the mockings and not because of the threat to their lives, but because it now has become difficult to meet the basic needs of their family. They need food, and they need money to buy food, and money to buy food has become scarce. You can imagine a project that is a donation of your time that takes up the majority of your time during the day, and you are helping to build the wall, but you are producing no income as a result. Times get hard, and this is what the people were facing. So we have three groups of people in the first few verses of Nehemiah 5 that are experiencing hardship, and now there are outcries. There are people who are saying, this is too much for us. Help us. And group number one is described in verse 2. It says, some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Now, for a large family with apparently no land and no income because of the work on the wall, how do they eat to stay alive? You do not have a reserve that you can tap. If you are not income producing, how do you buy grain to eat? Well, you would have to borrow the money, but if you do so, what security do you put up to acquire the loan? Now, at this time, there are no banks, but there are bankers, and you can get a loan from people. How do you go about getting a loan when you don't have any security you could put up? I mean, to qualify for a loan, many of us know that the people are asking the question, do you have the ability to pay it back? And they do a background check. They check your assets. They check your cash flow. They check your current job situation. They check your ability to pay back the loan. Or they should. And this is what is happening here. But there's no assets that they have. There's no land. They probably have already put that up for sale, and that property has been seized. So how do you get money? How do you get this loan? Now, this is going to seem really strange to our ears, but this is what they did. You put up your children as security. You put up your children as security. You, in effect, sell them as servants to the lender, and then, when you are in better financial shape, you buy them back. And so if you have no money, but you know you have to feed your family, you put up your children as security. You have them, if we want to put it in a nicer way, we send them out and put them as workers in somebody else's property. And then when you get enough, when you get back on your feet, and when you're able in better financial shape, then you pay off the lender and buy back your family. This is the background, by the way, for what is called redemption, buying back a slave. So this is what Christ does for you and me. As we have been enslaved to sin, we have been redeemed by Christ. And so this is what took place back in the days of Nehemiah. Here's the second group, and it's described in verse 3. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Now, this group is in better shape than group one. They own land, and this is, again, what distinguishes them from those in verse 2. They are putting up their property as security. So when they get a loan, they say, look, give me money so I can buy grain and feed my family. I will put up my property as so you can seize my property if I don't pay you back. And that's what they would do. So we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Now, this is the first time that we are told there is a famine going on, although I mentioned this earlier on when we were studying the book of Nehemiah, that this was a time of famine. This was a hard time to go to work building the wall because it's a hardship on everyone. And so in times of famine, you can imagine that food is scarce, and if food is scarce, then food is expensive. And if food is expensive, then you're putting in a lot of resources to get food. So that if you put up your property to get food, and you're being paid for your property, but now that money doesn't go very far because this is a time of famine, what happens when things get better? It's going to now cost you a whole bunch to get back your property. See, this is a hard time for those living here in this time because of the famine. Now here's a third group. And this one is described in verses 4 and 5. Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. And although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So this is the process that you go through, and it's spelled out very clearly that you subject your own family to slavery. And this is what was going on. This is the desperation of the times that the people were facing. On top of trying to buy food to feed the family, there is property tax that you have to pay. And this was levied on the people, payable to the Persian Empire. Here's by way of aside. This is not pertinent to your notes, but this is something I think important to know. There's a change of tactics here with the Persian Empire. This is, we're talking about 400 BC. Israel as a nation was a two-kingdom nation, Israel and Judah. Israel was taken over by the Assyrians in 700 BC, 722. When the Assyrians come and take over Israel, what they do to make sure that there's no rebellion going on, they will pluck out the prominent citizens of Israel, put them on a cart, and whisk them away. The Babylonians in the 600s did the same thing to Judah. They conquer the land, they take the prominent citizens, they put them on a cart, and they whisk them away and transplant them. You see, that's the way you squelch any kind of an idea for rebellion. If you are wealthy, you are influential. If you are influential, you can create a rebellion. There's no rebelling in the empire. They don't want that. So they do a form of solitary confinement. They take you out of the situation and put you in a foreign land by yourself. You don't know anybody. You're a stranger to the land, etc. And that's the way these two empires dealt with it. Persia comes along and changes their tactics. They say, that's the sure road to the poorhouse if we do that. Because if we take the prominent citizens out, we make them instantly poor. And then if we try to tax them, what happens? The tax base is very low because we've created instant poverty all over the empire. So what do? The Persians let you stay in the land. And they even let the people go back to their lands. And that's why Israel, Judah was allowed to go back. Because they want you to create wealth. Because they want to be able to tax you. Because that means more money for the kingdom. See? And the reason, and the way that they get around this rebellion idea, they say, hey, pay your taxes and everything's going to be fine. Just don't rebel. Pay your taxes. You can worship your gods. Don't make a big stink about worshiping other gods. If you do that, Everything's fine. We won't come down on you. The letter sent to the Persian Empire in Ezra chapter 4, we had been mentioning this, to stop the work going on in Jerusalem the first time around in Ezra chapter 4, was a letter to the Persian king saying, if you let these Jews finish building, they will form a kingdom and you will lose out on taxes. That was the strategy. So this is coming out here, that the taxes that they have to pay to the Persian Empire are a burden. It's a time of famine. They've already had to mortgage their fields now, and the homes that they have left, they have to send money to the Persian Empire, and it is an exasperating situation. Now, up to now, we have been focusing on the borrowers, but who are the lenders? It's clear as we read verse 5, the lenders are their own countrymen. It's their own people. It's their own people issuing out the loans, and it's their own people saying, sure, give us your kids, we'll turn them into slaves. We'll have them work for us. And when the time is right and you have enough money, you can buy them back. Better for your children to belong to us than for your children to belong to the Gentiles. So we'll do that. We will buy your children, bring them to us. We'll employ them in the fields. We'll give you the money, and we'll charge you interest on that money also, by the way. And this is what was going on in Nehemiah 5. The rest of the chapter involves coming to a solution, where the gist of the argument is this. Nehemiah gathers the people and he says, now is the time not for loans, now is the time for gifts. So forget about loans. Let's concentrate on gifts. These are desperate times, and this calls for some exceptions. And the people were being charged, we find out in verse 11, that they were being charged 1% a month interest, 12% a year. The going rate in the Persian Empire is north of 20%. So if you are your own countrymen issuing out loans, you're saying, we're cutting you a deal. You try to get the same rate from the Gentiles, you'll be paying 20% plus interest. We're giving you a deal at 12%, see, to loan you the money. Nehemiah comes along and says, forget about the loans. Forget about the interest. Give back the property and give back the interest that you charged. That's what he calls them to do. And so the rest of the chapter, we see that the rest of the chapter involves working this out, okay? And so you can read this on your own. It's interesting reading. The solution finds its basis not because Nehemiah went to a financial school. It's not because he attended a financial seminar. He is following the principle of verse 9. Walking in the fear of God and setting a good example before the Gentile enemies. Walking in the fear of God and then being careful to set a good example before the Gentile enemies. In other words, it is something that pleases God and also sends the Gentile enemies a message. We care for our own and we will support each other and stand together. So that even in times, in desperate times like this, we do not crumble. We persevere through. And you will not be successful in your opposition to us if something even like this cannot stop us. That's the message that they were supposed to send by reaching this agreement. And verse 12, this was agreed upon by the nobles and officials, was pleasing to the whole assembly, verse 13. They all say, amen, so be it. and an oath is taken to follow through with the plan. We find out what Nehemiah's personal conduct was as the chapter ends. And he again sets the example of what it means to be a leader. That's Nehemiah 5. In the time remaining, let me outline for you three ways to apply Nehemiah 5. Okay? Three instead of four. Here's the first one. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right out of Matthew 6 and verse 33. The priority of building the wall of Jerusalem comes shining through. Again, note that verse 3 mentions that there was a famine in the land. And this tells us that when the people committed to building the wall, it was not the most convenient time to build. It was during a time of famine. Now we have to go back and we have to read about the commitment that was first made with the people. And when Nehemiah says, and he gathers the people together and he says, "Come, let us rebuild." And the people say, "Yes, we will rebuild." It is during a time of famine. It had only been a few days since the project has been ongoing. We know that the famine has existed. And in the midst of that, they're saying, "Yes, we'll commit to it. Yes, it's going to be hard on our families. Yes, it's going to be hard to make ends meet. But we will commit ourselves to building." That's quite impressive to me that the work began in such conditions. It wasn't the most convenient time for a work project to start. And now when we come to chapter 5, and there are outcries, and with all the attention paid to the construction of the wall, the people are hurting financially, and it is desperate times. You're talking about your own family and being able to meet the basic needs of family. If you were Nehemiah, what would you do? What solution would you give? I don't know how popular this would be among us, but this would be one of the solutions that Nehemiah could have offered. He could have gathered the people and said, "I'll tell you what, it's hard on all of us. Let's postpone the work for a few months or maybe up to a year and then come back and work hard at it." He could have said that, but he doesn't. The work needs to continue is the idea. Not even this should stop the work of rebuilding the wall. The outcries are legitimate. Our children are being put up as security. So Nehemiah says, "Yeah, and that's a heartache that should not happen. In this case, what we're going to do is we're going to work on the countrymen who are issuing out the loans. I'm going to make sure that that doesn't happen." But the work continues. There's still famine in the land. It's still hard to get food. It's still expensive. The families are distracted because of all of the having to work on the wall and having to supply the needs of the family. But they're making it work with this new solution. The building of the wall continues. Now that is amazing to me. The best parallel today with the building project going on in Nehemiah chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the building project that's going on here in the church. And the building project going on here in the church is the making of disciples. It is pouring our lives into others to help them to walk with Christ, to make disciples as a fulfillment of what Jesus implored his disciples and commanded his disciples to do, to go and make disciples, seeing people come to faith in Christ and then building them up in their walk with Christ. So you see the parallel? I hope you do. If you're saying, "Boy, that's a way of spiritualizing the text," wait until we cover 6, 7, and 8. You'll change your mind, I guarantee it. This is an appropriate way as we look at how to apply this. Is not the work given to the church a priority? Is not the church a priority? So even if you find yourself in the midst of difficulties and turmoil and hardship, and I don't know your intimate personal circumstances, I don't know your financial life, I don't know how difficult it might be, but even in the midst of that, even, we encourage you on the first Sunday of 2015 to make the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the mission of Christ your priority. It's a priority. Here's the second application. Factor in hardship and difficulty in the Christian life. You and I must factor in hardship and difficulty in the Christian life. Those who tell you that life in Christ is seamless and smooth, they are misguided. Yes, there's joy and happiness and times that are smooth in the Christian life, but Jesus did tell his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble, he says. John chapter 16 and verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Yes, Jesus has overcome the world, but in this world, you will still have trouble. See? And Paul says to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Living a life that is God-blessed and God-approved will still have hardship, turmoil, and conflict. It's clear in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is serving the Lord with the Lord's full approval, commissioned by God to do what he's doing. And yet the book is filled with obstacles and problems and opposition and internal problems, so that people are complaining and giving an outcry, and these things are legitimate. Nehemiah works through the difficulty and faces the opposition and deals with the hardship. If something is valuable enough, then it's worth persevering through difficulty. Right? If your marriage is important enough, you will work through difficulty. If the church is important enough, you will work through difficulty. Walking with Christ is important enough, you will walk through difficulty. I stood in line at a fast food restaurant not too long ago, and it was quite crowded. It was like a Taco Bell or something, and the person behind me, I could tell, was getting a little flustered because I could hear him under his breath mocking this concept of fast food. And he was, and we had been waiting maybe 5 minutes, which is on the long side for fast food. And finally, he said, "Forget this, fast food my eye," sort of something like this, and he storms out of the building. Couldn't wait. A taco is not worth 5 minutes of your time. I was standing in line at a department store, and the lines were long. This was between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and I know it seems odd that I would be standing in line shopping for myself, but this was one of those rare occasions that I did. And the line was one of those things that zigzagged through the store. And I thought it was about time that I made a purchase of a car coat. It was a good sale. I don't want to stand outside in a graveside service and just continue to freeze. So I thought, okay, now would be a good time to get one. And so I got one. I stood in line, and it was, person said, it's only a 25-minute wait. So I stood there in line, and I waited, and I waited, and the person behind me was another guy, and he had a flannel shirt that he wanted to buy. It was a good deal. Well, we got maybe where there was 15 minutes left. We had been waiting for 15 minutes, and finally he muttered under his breath and said, "This is absolutely ridiculous. No line should be this long, and we shouldn't be waiting this long," and he left. Flannel shirt is not worth 30 minutes. How long would you wait? What would you endure? How many minutes would it take for you to keep on going? I mean, what would be your limit? What if the Seahawks made the Super Bowl and you were asked to wait 10 minutes? Would you wait? Oh, if you're a Seahawks fan, there's no question. Would you wait 30 minutes? Absolutely. Would you wait 30 hours? Oh, I would say that the majority of people would. If it was free Super Bowl tickets, yes, you would. Would you wait a few days for it? Camp outside. People do that. You see, if something is valuable enough, you will persevere through it. The Apostle Paul says that he endured frequent prison time, floggings, the 39 lashes on 5 separate occasions, beaten with rods 3 times, pelted with stones once, left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times, in constant danger from rivers, from bandits, from his own countrymen, from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in the country, at sea, without sleep, hungry, thirsty, cold, naked, often going without food, he says. And then he says, about a year later, he writes this: our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's worth it, he says. The Christian life is worth it. Persevere through difficulty. Work through obstacles. Address the difficulties in your life. Don't give up. The third application: obey the new command given by Jesus in John 13:34. Love one another as Christ has loved us. And he goes on to say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, before we go on, I want to make sure you have the right perspective, because many of us will put ourselves in John 13:34 as those that should be the recipient of this kind of love. But here's a command, so it's for you and me to obey. Put ourselves in the perpetrator side, not the victim side. John 13:34, love one another as Christ has loved us. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How we treat one another, each other, as brothers and sisters in Christ is a powerful testimony to those who are not believers, as well as to those who oppose the gospel. The financial reform taking place in Nehemiah 5 was to be a witness to the enemies of Israel. And it was for the purpose, verse 9, of avoiding the reproach of our Gentile enemies, Nehemiah says. And there are several things the church, for which the church is mocked and ridiculed, right? Old-fashioned, archaic beliefs, rigid, dogmatic, narrow-minded, an enemy of the state, dangerous, all those things. But let's make sure that of all the mockings and ridiculings, that mistreating each other in the biblical sense is not one of them. Because we are to love each other as Christ has loved us. And when we understand John 13, that new command, then we understand a bit more as to what Nehemiah is saying in Nehemiah 5, as he tells the people how you should be treated and how you should treat others. We, you and I, are even more responsible because we have the example of Christ and the power of Christ at work in us as we observe his example of loving each other as he has loved us. Grace being shown to other people. I've told this story before, but it always comes to mind, and it came to mind again because I saw the same person on the road this past week. Our family came too. We knew that it was a small town. And I pulled out of our driveway and started heading down the road. And came to a more abrupt stop than people would prefer at a stop sign. And I did stop for a little bit, and there was a car coming and then went by. This person slowed down to make sure I wasn't going to hit the person and then continued through. A couple days later, I'm getting my hair cut. This is when we first get into town. I'm getting my hair cut, and the haircutter next to me says, "Pastor Nathan." I'd never met this person before in my life. "Pastor Nathan." Yes. "I saw you on the road the other day. You almost hit me. Did you know that? Did you know it was me? I didn't think you were going to stop." And I said, I'm so sorry. I'm glad I didn't hit you." You know what? Things like this happen quite a bit, right? Small town. Word gets out very quickly. In a small town, news gets out there very fast, very quickly. People know your business. Do you think they know about the people you don't like? Do you think they know about the people that you are critical of? Do you think the town knows your personal likes and dislikes? And this is even without Facebook. People know. Word gets out. If you grumble and complain about someone, a relative, a family member, a church member, word gets out. People know you're not very happy with that person. And that's exactly why this is an incredible opportunity. Because when you and I begin to love each other, as Jesus described in John chapter 13, as we love each other as he has loved us, and as we concentrate on that, and so that we encourage, we console, we comfort, and on the other hand, we exhort, we admonish, we confront, we even rebuke in love and in the way that Christ has loved us, word gets out very quickly. It's a great place to be. Love each other as Christ has loved the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for Nehemiah 5, for the lessons that stand ready for us to see and to apply and to put into practice. And so, Lord, we ask you for your power and strength to be able to love each other as you have loved us in your Son, Jesus. And as we study the cross and as we study the life of your Son, Jesus, and know what grace means, that it will dictate how we approach, how we treat others. And Father, as we look at the applications here for us, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the Christian life, and that it is not easy, that we would rest in you and call on you for that help in time of need, which is plentiful, that we would recognize and realize where our dependence already is. It's firmly rooted in you and in your power and in the energy that you give. And so, Lord, we ask for your help there. Thank you, Lord, for this group here. Thank you for the privilege we have of learning from your word. Help us as we think through the priorities of the year of 2015 and the priorities of the work going on. Lord, that this work here will be the priority, and have me and the leaders set the example of what it is to have something important enough to persevere through. Thank you, Father, for our time again in worship, in praise. Help us as we focus on you and we make your Son Jesus our vision throughout our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
you stand with us as we close this morning? View the applications from this passage of Scripture.